Right about a year ago, I preached on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. I think we started the worship service with that. It's children of obedience, not being shaped by your earlier desires during your ignorance, but rather in accordance with the Holy One who called you, you yourselves should also start becoming holy in all your lifestyle. Because it has been written, you shall be holy because I myself am holy. And today we're going to get to cover the Old Testament text that Peter's quote came from. The timeless principle of be holy because I, the Lord, am holy is buried in a place where you'd least expect it. It's in Leviticus 11 in a list of clean and unclean animals. Why would God record such a long list of things that we can and cannot eat, or at least that the Jews could and could not eat? Leviticus 11, verse 44, tells us the reason. Verse 44 is the first time in the chapter that the Hebrew word for for or because occurs. It's been talking about all these animals, and then there's this word for or because to tell us why all this rigmarole. It's unfortunate that the NIV omitted this key word, for or because. Because I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. That's the main principle. A principle that, and that principle is applied to us in the New Testament in the first epistle of Peter. God's people must be holy, separated, set apart, because God is holy, separate, set apart. That's the main principle. And that's what I want to bring out rather than going into detail on all these different kinds of animals in this chapter. Chapter 11 starts kind of a new topic in the book of Leviticus, dealing with uncleanness, things which make people unclean. Chapters 11 through 15 deal with ceremonial purity issues, and they ramp up to chapter 16, which is about the Day of Atonement, in which their uncleanness is atoned for. Chapter 16, verse 16 says that the Day of Atonement was ordained because of the uncleanliness of the Israelites. So we're going to be looking at uncleanliness issues, and then we will see the culmination of their cleansing in the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. So with kind of some of these big principles in mind, let's dig into chapter 11 here. It's full of fascinating words describing animals. If you ever want to get into it, I would recommend reading Kyle and Dalich's classic commentary, where they talk about in depth all these different animals and their habits and where they live. It's fascinating, but I don't have time to cover that. All the delicate balances of the Levantine ecosystem, but let me try to hit the highlights. In verses 2 through 8, we see large land animals and diet. Verse 2 makes it clear this is about what to eat, eating, what God's people should take inside their bodies to feed themselves. Although verse 8 extends it to not touching what is unclean as well, not even touching it. Now, the penalty for touching was not as severe. We'll get into that later. Verse 3 states the general principle to look for. In the land animals, they had to have a hoof completely divided and chew the cud. Two things, both at the same time. Deuteronomy 14 lists in a positive fashion. It has a lot of the same information, and it lists in a positive fashion things that were the Israelites were encouraged to eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, deer, gazelle, roebuck, wild goat, ibex, antelope, mountain sheep. So both wild and domestic animals that had a hoof completely divided and that chewed the cud. This rules out ruminants like the horse and the camel because they don't have two digits on their feet, just one semicircular horn. So they don't divide the hoof. Rules out the lagomorph family, you see the marmot up there and the rabbit. Although they chew the cud in the sense that they recycle certain pellets that go through their alimentary system, they have paws. They don't have hooves. And then animals that with divided hooves that are not ruminants, such as the pig, are also off limits. So. But notice who is off limits to. To you, to y'all. You see this phrase throughout the whole chapter. It is unclean to you. These animals were never off limits to the whole world, just to the people that Moses and Aaron addressed. Gordon Wenham, in his commentary on Leviticus, this is part of the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, said, "We tend to forget that the narrative frames the law. And God spoke to Moses and Aaron saying," this is narrative, not the reverse, the law framing the narrative. "The preponderance of law in this passage tends to give it the appearance of timelessness, whereas the context makes it plain that these laws were given in a specific situation to a specific people, for you." You'll also notice it's not called a perpetual statute, like some of these other things that were mentioned earlier in Leviticus. As Colossians 2:22 puts it, I think it could be applied to this. This is one of those laws destined to perish with use. Also notice how prominent death is in this passage. Dead bodies or carcasses are mentioned over and over and over again throughout the whole passage. Death is a big theme here. Death is a common denominator in what is to be avoided in order to walk in holiness. It's the first time the carcass is mentioned is in verse 8. Why? Why would avoiding death be a part of holiness? Death is the result of sin, right? God does not sin, so death is foreign to God. It's not part of God's nature. It's not part of God's goodness and creation. Not part of God's revealed will for death is. Death is foreign to the holiness of God because death is the punishment for sin. And there's no sin in God. For the same reason, animals that eat dead animals or dead bodies are symbolically unholy. So all these animals that walk on, that eat other animals, or dogs and cats will eat other animals, the raptor birds, whether they're predatory or carrion feeding, even a lot of your aquatic animals that don't have fins and scales, bottom feeders that eat dead, decaying animal and plant matter off the bottom of the waterways, all have some association with death because they eat dead animals. So in a symbolic way, they're associated with death, and that could be a reason why God makes such a big deal of not bringing these kind of animals into your own body, eating them. God's people are to be associated with life, not with death. And one way of symbolizing that was through eating animals associated with life. In verses 9 through 12, we get the water creatures. The ones that were okay to eat had fins and scales, so that rules out your oysters on the half shell, frog legs, shrimp, catfish. A key word that shows up beginning in verse 10 is this word shachatz. It's translated abomination or detestable or abhorrent. I translated it contaminant. These things these animals. I get the picture of these animals being contaminants that are wandering around, and God has placed them there for His own reasons. But they are a contamination, and so they have to be avoided because they contaminate. You might say, wait a minute, didn't God make all the animals, even the detestable ones? Why would God even put animals into the world that He didn't want His people to touch? Why have detestable animals? Well, we do need scavengers to clean up the environment. They are helpful just in keeping the world clean. But I'm also reminded of New Testament passages that teach that God made some things simply to destroy them and demonstrate His holiness and sovereignty. Romans 9 is up there on the screen. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory to the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory? God makes some things, and in Romans 9, it's applied to people. Makes some people in order to destroy them, in order to show His justice that He doesn't tolerate sin. And He does it to make known the riches of His glory on those vessels, those people that He wants to have mercy on. He prepared some people for glory. If He does it with human beings, He can do it with animals too. You also see that God has done this kind of probationary thing with food throughout history. He did it with Adam and Eve, right? You can eat certain trees, don't eat of this tree. It's part of the way God has dealt with us, human beings, throughout history. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said, God saw good thus to try and exercise the obedience of His people, not only in the solemnities of His altar, but in matters of daily occurrence at their own table, that they might remember that they're under authority. Would you be willing to submit to the authority of God if God told you what you could and could not eat? He has in fact given us commands about what we can and cannot eat. Isaiah 55, verse 2, listen carefully to me and eat the good. Let your soul indulge itself in the richness. Incline your ear and step forward to hear me. Listen and let your soul live, and let me cut an everlasting covenant for y'all. The faithful loving kindness of David, which is, of course, Jesus' way of salvation. Here you see the food laws are applied to morality for the New Testament believers that Isaiah is focusing on in the last part of his book. Hebrews 13 also talks about this. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. It's not about the food. It's not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, love, and joy in the Holy Spirit, right? We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Therefore, let us go forth to Him. Who's that? Jesus. Will you obey those commands? This is a figurative extension of eating. Is what you put into your brain. The ideas you allow into your head. This is how the New Testament applies the Old Testament food laws. It's not about what you put into your mouth. It's what you put into your ears and eyes and fill your heart with. Will you obey those commands? Will you eat the good? Will you listen to God's word? Will you be established by grace and go to Jesus to be filled? The next section has to do with birds. And if you compare translations, you're going to see lots of different names. There's a lot of guesswork that goes on among the translators as to what species each of these Hebrew words refers to. There just isn't enough scientific literature written in ancient Hebrew to help us know what these words actually correlate with what animals. But the general principle seems to be that the meat-eating birds were not allowed. The list contains mostly raptors that will either kill and eat animals like the eagle and the hawk. You see an eagle or a hawk up there? Where's that? Or then there's the vultures and buzzards that eat animals that are already dead. Chicken stays on the menu. But those were birds. Not a whole lot additional said about them. It's just this long list of birds. Then the bugs come in verse 20 through 25. As a general rule, no bugs were allowed in the diet except for a few that had legs jointed for hopping, like the locust and the katydid, the cricket. So the beetle and the bee would not be. You see how the katydid and the cricket, one of their sets of legs goes above their body. And Moses mentions that specifically, above their other legs. The bee and the beetle don't have that extra that set of legs which go above the other legs. Now, what about this statement that insects walk on all fours? Come on, Moses. Everybody knows insects have how many legs? Six, not four. Is this an error in the Bible? Not really. If you look closely at a good translation, you'll see the four legs are what he says are used for crawling, and the two legs are used for hopping. So I guess some Bible critics have just had difficulty adding four plus two. But Moses, you know, you've got to give him some, cut him some slack. He has developed one of the most amazing writing systems in the world. The entire world is indebted to the development of writing, which he did, rejecting the horrific Egyptian hieroglyphic system that he learned as a kid, and developing the world's greatest piece of literature using an entirely new alphabet, constructing a language from scratch. He was phenomenally smart. Moses had been a sheep herder in the Arabian desert for 40 years. You can't tell me he hadn't seen a lot of insects in those 40 years sitting around out in nature. Moses is one of the most amazing history compilers as well. Just, it's amazing what he did, compiling thousands of years of history so accurately. He was a smart enough military strategist to beat every army he ever faced in battle. How many commanders do you know of that could boast that? And, of course, he also successfully started a new nation and figured out how to govern 2 million people. It takes a very amazing, smart man to do that. He was not so stupid as to know that insects have six legs, not to know. When he wrote of walking on all fours, it was just a figure of speech. Or perhaps it was even an accurate observation of how insects do walk. They don't use all their legs at the same time when they walk. He seems to take a little more time with the bugs because, and I think it may just be because you're more likely to accidentally step on a bug or get hit by one or have to clean one off your floor than you would with a fish or a lion. I've never had a fish infestation in my house, but we have had silverfish infestation. Bugs, yeah, we do. It's a lot more likely to run into those things. And so he spends a little more time on them. What do you do if you've touched one of these bugs? Verse 25 says you wash your clothes, and many scholars suggest this implied also washing yourself as well. And then wait until the day's over before participating in an activity that demanded cleanliness, such as offering a sacrifice at the temple or something. That's it. You just wash up, continue with life tomorrow. The next section kind of is a catch-all for the rest of the animals. It seems like there may be reptiles may be specifically categorized here in verses 26 through 31. Verse 29 mentions these creeping or crawling or swarming or teeming things. Sharats, I think, is the Hebrew word. It may be a word for reptiles that crawl on their bellies. And you see the animals with paws, not hooves, were unclean. Verse 31, yeah, sorry to say your puppy dogs are unclean, so are your kitty cats. But touching live animals wasn't really a problem. It was touching dead ones that was the more uncleanness issue. Again, verse 31, and addresses the bigger issue is don't touch them after they've died. That's the real problem. If you touch one after they have died, then wash your clothes, wash your hands. Wait till tomorrow before you do anything that requires cleanliness. Probably something most any of us would do if we had touched a dead body anyway, right? It's basic hygiene. Now then, he gets into cooking in verses 32 and following. The interaction of these clean and unclean animals with your cooking processes. It's interesting that the tools and textiles in verse 32 did not have to go through as rigorous a cleansing process as your cooking ware did, because you don't have to keep tools quite as clean. What you eat out of really does need to be clean. Ceramic cookware that had been contaminated by death could not just be washed and reused. So a dead fly falls into a cup or a pot like this, and then the pot had to be shattered, destroyed. If a lizard fell into the clay pot, had to be destroyed. Because if it were subsequently filled up with water and then poured out into other people's cups, the germs from that dead animal could be transferred into other people. So even though water washes away uncleanliness, these laws recognize that water can also carry disease, even to seeds in verse 38, which might have been seeds that were soaking to prepare for eating, rather than seeds that were going to be planted in the ground. Once they were planted in the ground, they were not considered unclean. A water source in verse 36, like a spring fountain, constantly has clean water flowing through it. That was considered pure. But if an animal fell into the water source and drowned, then whoever fished the dead body out would be unclean till evening, but the water in the cistern was still considered good enough to drink. Verse 35 even mentions breaking down a stove or an oven that had been contaminated. But don't think in terms of a Kenmore Electric. Think in terms of a large clay pot like this, where a fire could be started in the bottom, and you could cook bread in it by slapping rolled out dough just inside the rim of the pot, and the fire down at the bottom would cook it, cook the bread. That's still done today. I've seen that in the Middle East. They use butagaz burners at the bottom now. The stove would have been a clay pot with two holes on top. You could put other pots on top of that and have your fire down inside that. Now, in addition to the hygienic safeguard of not reusing containers made of porous material that could hide germs in them after being contaminated, I suspect this is also intended to symbolize the human soul. Clay pots are used to symbolize human beings in the Bible, aren't they? Once we're infected by sin, like the clay pot, we're not capable of coming perfectly clean ever again. Sin contaminates us, and it's perfectly reasonable that the soul contaminated by sin be destroyed by God. For thousands of years, Jews shattered their porcelain pots to picture the justice of God. And that's one reason why archaeologists find so many ostraca in their archaeological digs. There's lots of broken pot shards when they dig up some of these villages. But this underscores all the more the wonderfulness of the mercy of God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." It is indeed the power of God that can take clay pots like us, contaminated by our sin, and make us into new creations that can actually hold the treasure of eternal life. That is good news. Verses 3, 9, and 40 seem to be a provision that you could eat roadkill as long as it was one of the clean animals, but you still had to wash and be unclean till the evening, like you would with touching any dead body. So, want to move into the conclusion after the overview here. Why? What is all this about? What is all this for? The summary statement starting in verse 41 are kind of a summary then that we read together before the sermon and the responsive reading. But why did God institute these sort of rules in the first place? First of all, I think that a case can be made that the meat from these animals that were considered clean were, in general, healthier eating, less likely to be carrying disease, less likely to spoil as quickly. R.J. Rushdoony, in his Institutes of Biblical Law, pointed out a connection between holiness and health. He said, "The laws of holiness were a blessing. God said they were a blessing, not a curse that you can't eat this. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to the physical life of God's people. And in this respect, they are another law of separation from death. Health is thus an aspect of holiness, and the fullness of health is in the resurrection." He's not saying that this health and holiness are the same thing, but that in heaven there's not going to be any sickness or death. And that in God, death is a foreign entity. The dietary laws are not legally binding on us. Okay, here's a theonomist speaking. But they do provide us with a principle of operation. There are principles we can learn, even in diet. The apostles, as they moved into a Gentile world, did not allow diet to be a barrier between them and the Gentiles. If they were served pork or shrimp, they ate it. On their own, however, they maintained the kosher rules as God's rules of life and health. With reference to our salvation, the laws of diet have no significance. With reference to our health, the rules of diet are still valid. However, we need to be careful with taking this principle of, oh, the food laws were just for good health. We need to be careful not to take that too far. Gordon Wenham, in his commentary on Leviticus, pointed out that evidence is lacking that the Middle Eastern understanding of hygiene had advanced so far by the first century AD that the Levitical laws were unnecessary. People didn't know that much more about food germs in the first century than, you know, the 10th century BC. So Jesus' abrogation of these food laws would argue against the laws primarily being about protecting people from food poisoning, even if it is a side effect, protecting from food poisoning. There must be a bigger reason than health, okay? So other suggestions. Maybe other people have suggested that the unclean animals were particularly related to pagan worship. For instance, the archaeologist R. Defoe found lots of pig bones at pre-Israelite levels of a dig in Palestine, indicating that ancient Canaanites sacrificed pigs. That seems to be confirmed by Isaiah 65, verse 4. But this has got to be more than merely a protest against Canaanite customs. There's something bigger going on here. Another theory suggested by the ancient church father Origen in his book Refuting the Teachings of Celsus was that the unclean animals were connected to specific demons and therefore received negative energy from demons, and that's why God said don't eat them. And I find that a bit fantastic and hard to prove. Another writer in the second century, Aristus, pointed out symbolism between different animals and different qualities of godliness and ungodliness. For instance, he suggested that the birds of prey were outlawed because they were violent and they represented murder. And mice were outlawed because they represented spoiling things. And weasels were outlawed because they somehow represented adultery. I didn't quite get that one. But cows were good because the way they chew the cud represents remembering God's word. I was surprised to see that Kyle and Dalich, in their comment, they're usually very scholarly in their commentary, went this same symbolic, allegorical route. And I think it is valid to allegorize to some extent, but the danger is to become, is to invent a little too more than what's actually in the text. The best explanation that I have found that I believe is actually clearly in the text is this concept of holiness. Holiness, the root meaning of holy means to be separated, to be special. God separated for his use of atonement certain animals, bulls, rams, goats, doves. God separated for his evangelistic use certain people, a covenantal relationship starting with Abraham. God separated for priestly service a certain family from that nation, Levites, and then more specifically Aaron and his sons. There's the separation of people for special use is a common theme of having to do with the holiness of God. He separates things and makes them special, gives them a special job, or makes them special to him. Was it any wonder, then, that God separated certain animals to comprise the diet of his chosen people? And is it any wonder that that diet mirrored the animals that God chose for consumption on the altar? Mirrored, in a sense, God's own, what God ate himself, were these, you know, sheep, goats, bulls. That's what they were encouraged to eat, to copy God. Be holy as I'm holy. It was all about God graciously choosing. Holiness is about God graciously choosing to save and provide for certain people. The separated diet reminded the Jews that they were a separated and holy people, mirroring the fact that God himself is holy. So why would these food laws have been abrogated in the New Testament? You see, when Jesus came and threw open the gates of salvation to the Gentiles, the food laws physically separating Jews from all other peoples could be thrown out too, because there was to be no more dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, reinforced by their peculiar diet. That the God said this diet was for them to be holy as he is holy, to be peculiar. Once God threw open the door to everyone else being holy to God, it didn't, that peculiarity to differentiate Jews from Gentiles didn't need to be there anymore. Yes, all who trust in Jesus to save them must be holy and must pattern themselves after the righteous character of God. But there's no more altar upon which to offer these certain animals. There's no longer a divine pattern to follow with a limited diet ourselves either. There's no longer only one nationality with special access to God. The Apostle Paul put it this way, see, in Ephesians 2, 11 and following. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that's the Jews, calling the Gentiles, you're different, performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, like the food laws, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. That's what's going on in the New Testament. Makes the food, the distinction in diet unnecessary. And that explains why Peter in Acts chapter 10, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made this connection between a vision of unclean animals that God said to eat and God's call for him to go to a Gentile home and preach the gospel to a bunch of non-Jews. If the food laws were about what you could and could not eat, then he should have concluded that he can eat unclean animals. But what he concludes is the dividing wall between Jews and non-Jews has been broken down. That's what he concludes from seeing that vision. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man holy or unclean. And that's also why the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 dropped the requirement for Gentiles to follow the Mosaic food laws. The distinctions between Jew and Gentile that were called for during Moses' time were no longer to be enforced once the church came of age. Now, there were food laws given long before Moses to Noah, to all human beings to abstain from blood, that were passed on by the Acts 15 council, but not the food laws from Noah's day. Does that mean that you should be no different from the rest of the world then? That the Barrier's been broken down. You don't need to be different. No. There is something that should make you different from the world. What is that? I submit to you it is your love. Not your diet, not your clothing style, not your WWJD bracelet or your Newsboys banner or whatever iconic Christian thing. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this is what's going to be different. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Does love set you apart as different and holy? Don't be discouraged if you still struggle to love people. We just each day must keep drawing upon God's love. Keep asking Him to help us grow in His love. Let that love more than anything else make you different from the world. Okay, a second application that I see here is this avoidance of contamination. Keeping a careful distance from what could defile that love. Verse 43 indicates that taking care not only to not pursue touching or eating what is unclean, actively touching, chasing after it, but also taking precautions not to accidentally be touched or contaminated, keeping safeguards. Both of them are in view here. What keeps me from pursuing uncleanness and what keeps me from being contaminated by uncleanness? Jesus said it's not dogs or lizards touching you on the outside that contaminates you, but it's the ideas that come out from inside your heart, right? What can you do to stop contaminating yourself with rebellion against God or by other people's rebellion against God? What can you do to protect your heart? One thing you can do is don't put unclean ideas into your heart. Don't walk with the ungodly and the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit on the bench of the scornful. Instead, delight in the law of the Lord. Don't fill your mind with stories about people that live like there's no God. Every movie you watch, every song you listen to, where God's name is taken in vain, where lying is accepted, where immorality is normal, it destroys the holiness of your thinking. Makes it that much harder for you to see and copy the holiness of God if you're putting unholiness into your brain. Your mental diet is much more important to God than your physical diet, what you put in your mouth. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Stop the flow of uncleanness into your brain by setting wise standards and your entertainment. Now, I recognize at the end of the day, no matter how vigilant you've been, we all allow some sin into our hearts. We all have some uncleanness. So this chapter tells us what to do. Wash, and you're unclean till evening. Just like the Jews who washed themselves and started out clean again each evening, we can confess our sins to God on our beds, not letting the sun go down on our anger, and start each night pure and clean again. Will you commit to confessing your sins and going to sleep forgiven and clean every night? It's a great practice. My third application is a little, I'm not going to spend much time on it, but as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, verse 44 introduces the why for these instructions about clean and unclean and abominable animals. In Hebrew, the word ki, translated for or because, appears three times in verses 44 through 45. Why? Observe the Old Testament diet laws, because I am the Lord your God. because I am holy, because I am the one who effected your escape out of Egypt. Now we can apply that in our New Testament context. Why should we pursue a mental diet of good and clean things? Because Jesus has called you to be his children by faith. Because Jesus has saved you from sin and hell. And because Jesus is holy. Therefore, we should choose holiness. Should be a no-brainer. God gives us instruction in his word so that we can understand how to distinguish holiness from unholiness. How to distinguish what matches the character of God from what doesn't match God's character. What's alien to the character of God. And as we recognize these distinctions and choose what is good and holy and fill our hearts and minds with those things, we enter into the holiness of God. The world can see that we are different because his love fills us and we share his love with others. That, I think, is the meaning of holiness today in the New Testament context, illustrated by the Old Testament food laws.